morning, church. If you open your Bibles with me today to Isaiah chapter 41, we're going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 41, verses 21, all the way through to chapter 42, verses 17. If you're using one of the black Bibles in a pew in front of you, you'll find today's passage on page 600 through 603. So today's sermon passage is a bit longer than usual. So for our scripture reading this morning, we'll be reading the text that Pastor Burt will preach from in just a moment. Isaiah begins by holding court with false idols once again, saying that they are all just a delusion. Isaiah proclaims that God will bring forth justice to the nations through his servant, bringing life and strength to those who were once far off. Darkness will be turned to light, and the rough places will be made level ground. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 41, verses 21 through 42, verse 17. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning, that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is none. There is no one among these. There is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Salah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, in paths that they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light and rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, "You are gods." Amen. This is God's word.
Amen. Well, let's pray. God, we are so grateful for your word, and we pray now that you would give us understanding and wisdom and insight into your word, and that you would that we would encounter you through your word, that we might know you and worship you. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, as Dave shared, we are currently in a series in the book of Isaiah, and the series is entitled God of Glory, Comfort, and Restoration. And in this series, we are covering Isaiah's chapters 40 through 48. So we're attempting to cover 8 chapters, and we're attempting to cover those 8 chapters in 10 weeks. Now, this week marks the midpoint in our series, so this is the 5th week. But in order to get through 8 chapters in 10 weeks, we do have to take some lengthier passages and look at them in one Sunday. And so this is one of those lengthier passages. This is a longer passage than we would normally consider on a Sunday morning. But I want you to understand that the text here this morning that we're looking at one level profound and deep, and at another level, the message that we find here in our passage is very simple. I believe we could say that the message of our text this morning, simply put, is that Jesus is better than idols, therefore sing. Jesus is better than idols, therefore sing. Now, I doubt that many of us possess literal, physical idols that we bow down to and worship. In this sense, idolatry is not something that is trending in our society right now. In the sense of literally bowing down to physical idols. And I doubt that you're going to find on TV an ad or in your Twitter feed an ad for your favorite idol, you know, 2-for-1 that you can put on your mantle, at your home, and on your fireplace. You're not going to find that. But that doesn't mean that we are immune to idolatry. Because idolatry is the act of loving or trusting anyone or anything more than God. Idolatry is the act of loving or trusting in our minds or in our hearts anyone or anything more than God. And when we think about idolatry in those terms, we realize that idolatry is something that we observe and that honestly, we personally struggle with every single day. As John Calvin famously observed, our hearts are idol factories. In other words, our hearts are naturally bent to create idols that serve as rivals to the one true and living God, rivals in our hearts and in our minds. When our text this morning, the people of God have been conquered by the great nation of Babylon. Many of them have been displaced. They are in a foreign land, and they are defeated. They are discouraged. And they are tempted to believe that the gods of the nations, and in particular, the gods of the Babylonians, are more powerful than the God of Israel. And therefore, they are tempted to trust in the gods of the nations rather than to trust in the God of Israel. But Isaiah here in our text offers the people an alternative. He offers the people something better than the gods of the nations. He offers the people God himself. And he offers the people God's servant, through whom Isaiah says that God will bring redemption, not only to his people, but to the nations. And then Isaiah says that this message that God will bring salvation and redemption through his servant, this is good news. And therefore, the people of God should sing. In other words, Jesus is better than idols. Therefore, sing. Now, I want us to look at our passage in three parts, okay? So first, we're going to consider forsake false idols. Forsake false idols. Secondly, behold my servant. Behold my servant. And third, sing a new song. Sing a new song. So first of all, the first section here is forsake false idols. Now, we see this in verses 21 to 29 of chapter 41. So chapter 41, beginning in verse 29, down through to verse, or beginning in verse 21, down through to verse 29. Now, you might remember that at the beginning of chapter 1, God essentially calls court into session. He calls the nations, he calls the idols of the nations into court. And you see it there, if you look back at chapter 41, verse 1, we read, "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands, let the peoples renew their strength, let them approach, let them speak, let us together draw near for judgment." And now as we come to chapter 41, verse 21, we are reminded that court is still in session. And God, the judge of the world, is asking the nations now to bring forth their evidence. So you see it there in verse 21. "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the God of Jacob," or the King of Jacob. And what is it that God is demanding that the nations would prove? What is it that he is demanding that the nations must validate? Well, look there in verses 22 and 23. We read, "Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified." So essentially what is happening here is God is calling the nations into court. He's calling the idols of the nations into court. And he is demanding that the idols of the nations prove that they are gods. And how will we know if they are gods or not? This is the test. Are they able to determine and declare future events before they happen? God says, do it. If you are gods, tell us what is to come. Tell us what is to happen. And it's interesting because essentially what God is doing here is he is conceding to play on the turf of the idols of the nations. You see, the idols of the nations actually claimed to have the power to foretell the future. So the religious leaders of the nations, they might look at the stars and try to discern patterns in order to determine future events. Or they might take a dead sheep and cut it open and look at the size of its liver to determine what might come to pass. Or they might look at the way that its intestines were coiled in order to determine whether you would have a good season for crops or not. So this is what the gods of the nations claimed that they were able to do, that they were able to tell the future, that they were able to determine what would come to pass. And so God is essentially calling them to account here. He calls them into court and he says, okay, you can tell the future, give it a go. Show us what you got. Don't just sit there, do something. You know, there in verse 24, we see that God provides his initial judgment, how he perceives things are going to go. Look there in verse 24. He says, "Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. In other words, God does not believe that the idols of the nations will be able to meet even the most basic expectations of what it means to be a God. And now notice in verse 25 that there's a transition that takes place in the passage. So far in verses 21 to 24, God has been calling the idols and the nations to give an account for their gods. But now in verse 25, there's a transition. Now God presents his own case. He presents his own proofs. Look there in verse 25, we read, "I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on the rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay." Now, when the Lord says here in verse 25 that he has stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, it's actually, once again, a reference to Cyrus, the king of Persia. If you go back to chapter 41, verses 2 and 3, we saw this last week, that the Lord made reference to Cyrus, the king of Persia, there. In verses 2 and 3, he says that he comes from the east. Here he says he comes from the north. So the idea is that Cyrus he was from the east, but he would attack from the north. Okay? And so this is who the Lord is making reference to. And here's the remarkable thing. When Isaiah writes these words, he is speaking these words some 150 years before Cyrus's time. It is a prophecy of what is to come. It is remarkable. And notice there in verse 25 that the Lord declares, "And he," referring to Cyrus, "shall call upon my name." Now, this is amazing. So consider what's happening here. Isaiah is prophesying, and he is saying that one will come whose name is Cyrus, and that he will use this man to deliver his people. Okay? Now, when Isaiah says this, after Isaiah prophesies these words, Babylon conquers his people, Israel. And then Israel is in bondage and in exile for some 70 years. And then Cyrus is raised up by the Lord, king of Persia, who conquers Babylon, and then as a result, frees God's people. Now, the prophet Ezra tells us that when Cyrus was raised up by the Lord and he conquered Babylon, that then Cyrus made this declaration. In Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Ezra records, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, Yahweh, God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." This is Cyrus speaking. "And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." In other words, Cyrus calls on the name of the Lord. Now, I don't think this is an indication that Cyrus becomes a true worshiper of God. He was a pagan king. But as God raises him up and as he conquers nations, he does, in fact, recognize the place of the God of Israel in his victories. And he submits to what God has said. And he allows God's people to go back to Jerusalem, where they're able to return to their homeland and rebuild their temple. Now notice as we continue to walk through our passage here, so God has challenged the idols of the nations. He has now declared his ability to predict the future as he is predicting the rise of Cyrus, king of Persia. And now notice, in verses 26 and 27, like a good prosecuting attorney, God presses home his point. Verse 26, "Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say he is right? There was none who declared it." He's speaking now to the nations and to the idols. "None who proclaimed it, none who heard your words," because you weren't saying it. "I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I gave to Jerusalem a herald of good news." And who's the herald? The herald is Isaiah, who is prophesying these things, who's proclaiming that God will deliver his people from Babylon through a foreign leader named Cyrus. God says, I purposed these things. I declared them. I made them known before they ever came to be. And what God is essentially, the question that he is posing now in the court to the idols of the nations is, have you ever done anything like this? Have you ever accomplished such a feat? Have you ever determined the future in this way? And not at the level of, will our crops be good or bad this year? But at the level of raising up kings and putting down kingdoms and changing the course of history. Have you done this? Notice the response in verses 28 and 29. The Lord says, but when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. In other words, as the Lord presents his case, the idols of the nations are dumbfounded. They have nothing to say. And it should not surprise us, because idols cannot and do not speak. And surely they cannot refute the God of Israel. Now, this section here, my friends, is a reminder to all of us that none of our idols can compare to God. Idols make big promises, but they are never able to finally deliver on those promises. And as our idols are examined before the throne of God, not only, as here in this chapter, not only are they proven to be inadequate, they are proven to be utterly foolish. As we examine our idols before the throne of God, we must come to the conclusion, why? Why did I love? Why did I trust in anything besides the one true and living God? Drugs can't provide the relief that we hope for. Wealth can't provide the deep sense of security that we desire. Relationships, although they are necessary and they are good, cannot ultimately and finally provide the intimacy that we crave. Listen, science and reason, which are tremendous gifts from the Lord, cannot finally account for the wonder and the mystery and the glory that we encounter every single day. Success cannot meet our needs for affirmation and acceptance and love. Only God can provide these things. And all of these things, when we look to them ultimately, to trust in them, to hope in them, to love in them, they prove inadequate and foolish. Only God is worthy of our supreme love and trust. Second, behold my servant. Behold my servant. Now, this is found in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. So we have seen in chapter 41, that idols will fail us, that only God is able to save and to satisfy us. So, what is God's alternative to idols? God's alternative is his servant. Now, notice how this works in the passage. Notice the transition. At the end of chapter 41, verse 29, we read, behold, they are all a delusion, their works are nothing, their metal images, that is, their idols, are empty wind. And in the original text, there's no chapter divisions, right? So you would go right immediately to the very next verse. So their metal images are empty wind, and then, behold my servant. Don't look to the idols, look to my servant. Servant. And what we have here in chapter 42, verses 1 through 9, is the first of what is known as the five servant songs of Isaiah. There's one here in 42, there's another one in 49, there's another one in chapter 50, there's another one in chapter 52 and 53, and there's a final one in chapter 61. And the servant songs are actually one of the most fascinating aspects of Isaiah's prophetic message. You might remember, and you could just flip there very quickly if you wanted to see it, back in chapter 41, verse 8, Israel, the nation, is referred to as God's servant. So in chapter 41, verse 8, we read, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen." So the nation of Israel in chapter 41 is referred to as God's servant. But now when we come to chapter 42 and the other servant songs that we find in the book of Isaiah, the servant is different, distinct. So the servant here is not the nation of Israel, but rather a special and unique individual. And this mysterious, special, unique individual represents all that Israel was to be, but was not. So what we get in these servant songs is Isaiah's prophetic vision of the ideal, the perfect servant of the Lord, which is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So let's look and see what Isaiah has to say about the servant of the Lord. Look there in verse 1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Now, this is interesting because in chapter 41, verse 24, we saw that the idols and the nations who worship the idols are an abomination. But now, in contrast here, we see that God's servant is the one in whom God's soul delights. And at the end of chapter 41, in verse 29, we saw that the idols are empty wind. The word there for wind is actually ruah in Hebrew. It can be translated wind or spirit. But here we see in chapter 42, verse 1, that the servant of the Lord is the one in whom the ruah dwells, the spirit of the Lord dwells. So the idols are an abomination and they are empty wind and they're gone. But the servant of the Lord is the one in whom God delights and God's spirit dwells in him. And as we think about this, the contrast between the idols and the servant of the Lord, we think and we are reminded of a significant event that took place in the life of the Lord Jesus. When he was baptized, and at his baptism, we are told that the Spirit of the Lord descended upon him like a dove, and the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, with whom I delight." And then notice in verses 2 through 4, what is it that this servant will do? Look there in verses 2 through 4. "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." So several things here. Notice one of the most significant things we learn here in these verses is that the servant of the Lord will bring justice to the nations. That word justice is actually used four times. It's three times actually in four verses. And when it says that he will establish justice, what this means is that the servant of the Lord will establish a right order in God's creation so that he will reconcile God's creatures, that is us, and God's creation to God, and he will reconcile us to one another. But notice, the servant of the Lord will not accomplish this mission and this purpose. He will not bring justice like Cyrus attempted to bring justice. You remember Cyrus in chapter 41, verse 25. Cyrus, we are told, he tramples on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. So you can imagine the image of Cyrus coming through the nations. It's like him throwing a clay pot down on the ground and just trampling it. He's like a bull in a china shop. He's fierce and violent. And everywhere he goes, there's devastation. But in contrast, notice here the unassuming nature, the tenderness, the gentleness of the Lord Jesus. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice. How do you bring justice to the nations and not cry aloud and lift up your voice and destroy things? A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick. Think about a candle when it's about to go out. He will not quench. Of course, this Sunday is Palm Sunday, right? And what do we remember on Palm Sunday? On Palm Sunday, we remember that when the Lord Jesus entered into Jerusalem before he was crucified, that there was a group of people who wanted him to go into Jerusalem like a mighty warrior. They wanted him to conquer Rome and to knock some heads together and take over the place. But what did Jesus do instead? He came as a humble and a gentle and a lowly Savior. He did not come in riding a chariot of war. He came in on the back of a donkey. Because he was coming not to inflict pain, but to suffer. He was coming not to be a conqueror, but to be conquered. He was coming not to kill, but rather to die for our redemption and our salvation. How could this be? How could God bring justice to the nations gently and lowly, and quietly, suffering? He would do it through his servant, the Lord Jesus. It is Jesus himself who said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve," right? He is the servant of the Lord. And how will he do it? By giving his life as a ransom for many. But note this, the Lord wants us to know that although the servant comes humble and although he comes lowly, make no mistake, he is up for the task. Look at verse 4. "He will not grow faint or discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." But there's more. There's more. Look there in verses 5 through 7. And notice now in verses 1 through 4, the Lord has been speaking about the servant of the Lord. But now in verses 5 through 7, he speaks to the servant of the Lord. He's addressing the servant. "Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord." I'm going to stop there. I went one verse too far. I'm going to stop there. So in verses 5 through 7, what we see here is that the creator of the ends of the earth, the creator God, declares that the servant will be as a covenant for the people. Now, what this seems to indicate is that Jesus is the embodiment of all God's covenant promises, and that it is in Jesus and it is through Jesus that all God's covenant promises to his people will be fulfilled. And then notice that these covenant promises will not only, when they are fulfilled, benefit Israel, but notice what the text says here. When Jesus fulfills the covenant promises that God has made to his people, those promises will overflow to the nations as he brings spiritual knowledge and deliverance and life to all of God's people. In verse 6, it says that he will be a light to the nations. And it's Jesus who said in John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world." And notice what he says there in verse 7. "He will be a light to the nations so that the eyes that are blind," or to open the eyes that are blind, "and to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prison those who sit in darkness." So he will bring salvation. He will bring redemption. He will bring light, not only to Israel, but to the nations. Now, as we look at verses 8 and 9, as we're wrapping up this section here, remember this as we prepare to read verses 8 and 9. We're still in court. Okay? So all this we've been hearing about the servant of the Lord, we're still in court. Court is still in session. This is still part of God's argument against the idols of the nations. There's still this unsettled matter. Who is God? Is it the God of Israel or is it the God of the nations? And notice here in verses 8 and 9, the Lord further presses his argument. He bolsters his case. He says in verse 8, "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you them. So notice, if, at least for this section, this is kind of like God's closing argument. This is what God has been driving to, okay? And what we see here is that God is intensely, fiercely committed to his own glory, above that of the idols of the nations. So if you remember, this year, we are spending the first half of this year considering the theme of the glory of God. And in our mission statement states that we exist to glorify God by making disciples who enjoy, live, and proclaim the gospel. And someone might wonder, well, why does our mission statement start with this proclamation that we exist to glorify God? And here's the reason why. Because there is no one more committed to God's renown and his glory and his name than God himself. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not share my glory with another, nor my praise with carved idols. And notice here in these in this text that as God establishes his glory above the idols of the nations, kind of his closing argument is that he is supreme over the idols of the nations because he is able both to declare and to determine future events. He says in verse 9, "Behold, the former things have come to pass." In other words, what I said would come to pass, it has come to pass. And, he says in verse 9, "new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you them." What are those new things? The new things are that there would be a ruler named Cyrus, and he would be raised up in Persia, and he would conquer Babylon, and he would free God's people. But not only that, the new thing that God is declaring and proclaiming is that he would raise up his servant in whom he delights, in whom his spirit dwells, who would bring justice to the nations, who would suffer and lay down his life to bring redemption and salvation. And listen, my friends, here's the thing. Notice this. He has done it. This was proclaimed. This was written by the prophet Isaiah centuries and centuries and centuries before the Lord Jesus was born. He declared it. He said it would be, and he has brought it to pass. And he did not do it in secret. He did it so that everyone could see. For he will not share his glory with another, nor his praise with carved idols. I do believe, my friends, that one of the most compelling arguments for the veracity of the Christian faith, and there are many, but one of the most compelling arguments for the truthfulness of the Christian faith is the fulfillment of God's prophetic promises in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As we think about these servant songs, and we read this morning a portion from Isaiah chapter 53, it is remarkable. In Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet goes on to give us specific insight and details regarding the nature and the purpose of Jesus' death that is meticulously fulfilled in Jesus' crucifixion. And as you review these servant songs and as you consider the specificity and the comprehensiveness with which they are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, I think the only conclusion you can come to is something divine is happening here, something miraculous. This is unusual. This is the work of a sovereign God. And therefore, the fulfillment of God's prophetic words and the person of his son Jesus Christ, I think, should have at least a couple of effects. One is, if you are an unbeliever, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophetic words in the person of Jesus Christ should cause you to be convinced and persuaded that the God of the Bible is truly the sovereign Lord. And it should cause you to turn to Him and to trust Him. God is speaking to you this morning through the prophet Isaiah. And He is saying to you, do you want me to prove to you that I am the Lord of the nations? I declared it and I brought it to pass. Turn to me and be saved. A second effect that the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophetic words should have is that for believers, it should encourage us. It should strengthen our faith in the Bible and in the truth of the gospel, that God has not only declared Himself to be God, but God has demonstrated Himself to be God in time and in history and in the fulfillment of His prophetic words in Jesus Christ. God says here, "Behold my servant." Third and finally, sing a new song. Sing a new song. This is found in verses 10 through 17. 10 through 17. And we won't spend as much time here. Look there in verses 10 through 12 and we read these words. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits, and let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands. So what we see here is that the servant song in verses 1 through 9 is followed by a doxology. It's followed by a call to worship. In fact, scholars point out that all of the servant songs in Isaiah are, in fact, followed by a doxology or followed by a word of praise. And here the word of praise is, in verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song. And then notice that as you look at the announcement of praise here in verses 10 through 12, notice that it is replete with commands to worship God. So in verse 10, sing. In verse 11, lift up, sing, shout. Verse 12, give glory, declare His praise. And then if you look at the verses, you might ask the question, well, who is to praise the Lord? Who is to sing to Him? Who is to shout to Him? Who is to declare His praise? Well, it's pretty comprehensive. The sailors, the sea creatures, the islands, the Gentiles, the desert dwellers, the urbanites who dwell in the nitty-gritty cities, the villagers, the former enemies of God like Kedar and Selah. In other words, all the earth is to praise the God of Israel. You know, some people, I don't know if you've ever heard this before. Maybe you've said something like this before. Some people will say, well, you know, on Sundays, I don't really care about the music. I just come for the sermon. You ever heard anybody say that before? In fact, and I don't think we have anyone who does this. I hope we don't. In fact, some people will time it. So like the sermon starts around 11, so I don't need to be there at 10:30. Just come for the sermon. I don't care about the music. Now, I know that may be well-intentioned, but listen, my friends, if that's your attitude, you don't understand the purpose of preaching. The purpose of preaching is to give you such a vision of God and to transform your heart so that you so love God that you can't help but sing. So that you say, I can't wait to get there early to sing. And some of you might say, well, I don't sing very well. I mean, I don't have any musical talent. Listen, you can ask my wife. I'm sure it's no worse than me. Just sing. Sing. The purpose of the sermon is to sing. If you walk out this morning and all you've got is more information and more facts about the Bible and about Isaiah and about who God is even, then you've missed the point of the sermon. The point of the sermon is so that you will know who God is, and then you will be so moved by who He is that you will glory in Him in song. But notice, as we're wrapping up this section, notice, and this is still under Sing a New Song, the Lord gives another reason why we should praise Him. Look at verse 13. The Lord goes out with a mighty, like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way they do not know. In paths they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, "You are our gods." So notice here that the Lord says He is to be praised because for a time He's been restraining Himself. But now, like a warrior who's full of zeal and like a woman in labor with zeal and determination, He will fulfill all His promises to His people. And notice that God will make good on these promises because His people are so distraught and they're so in need. Oh, isn't this good news? Whether it's the people of God centuries ago who were defeated and in captivity, or whether it's us today and our sin-sick, weary souls, notice here that the Lord says that no matter how blind they are, no matter how ignorant they are, no matter how unaware they are, no matter how lost in darkness they are, no matter how overcome with obstacles they may be, He will fulfill His promises for His people. He says in verse 16, "These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. I will accomplish all my purposes. Therefore, praise Him." And when we praise Him, as John Piper has so memorably noted, God gets the glory and we get the joy. God gets the glory and we get the joy. Do you see that in our passage? You remember chapter 48, verse 8? "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." God is unapologetically and relentlessly committed to His own glory, and rightfully so. He gets the glory, but then we get the joy. Look at verse 10. "Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise from the end of the earth." And verse 12, "Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands." So when we forsake our idols and we glorify God by loving Him supremely, by trusting Him fully, by praising Him fervently, you know what the result is? Joy. Joy. God's pursuit of His glory is not at odds with our joy, but it actually results in our joy. Jesus is better than idols. Therefore, sing. Let's pray. Father, as we gather together on Sunday mornings, may we have a sense that we are gathering before the King of heaven and earth, the Sovereign of the nations. We bow before You now, and we worship You. You are the God who declares the end from the beginning. You speak a thing into existence and it comes to pass. And You have demonstrated this in so many ways, but specifically and supremely in the person and the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do praise You. Father, we pray that you would fill our own minds and hearts with a sense of wonder and glory before you. And Lord, we do pray that we would put down all or any idols that we might possess, anything that we might love or trust more than you, and that we would love you supremely, we would trust you fully, and that we would praise you fervently. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray.